Well, this morning I wanted to just share on a little thought that was quickened to me as I was reading one of the Psalms of David. And the thought I got was that there are many hiding places that God has prepared for us. You know, that we can find a place of refuge in God and in his ways, right? We can find assurance, strength, and guidance, and, you know, much more, right, in the Lord. And, you know, just to give you kind of a little illustration, a picture in your mind, we've probably all seen pictures or, you know, maybe even seen, you know, a situation with little animals like a groundhog or a rabbit, and they're out kind of looking for some lunch. They're munching some flowers or grass, you know, and eating this and that. But then they catch a scent, you know, or they hear something and their ears perk up and, you know, they're kind of sniffing out danger or trouble. And what do? When they identify that, they scurry back to their place of refuge, right, to their hiding place. And, you know, this concept is not that far off from, you know, how we should view life in, you know, from a spiritual point of view. You know, we live in this world, we have activities and so forth, but when the sun goes down, right, our place of rest is in the Lord. And, you know, we should be accustomed of coming home to him, his presence, his word, his fellowship. And when trouble comes, oh, we run to him. We make him our refuge. And as I was saying, I wanted to examine this concept from one of David's Psalms. And this is Psalm 31. And we won't look at every single verse, but we want to just consider what was taking place and, you know, some of the expressions that David makes and the statements that he's going to do and how the Lord's presence preserved him in this. And so the background to this psalm, it was most likely written at or after the time of Absalom's rebellion. All right, so later in his life. And there's two things we see that gives us an indication of that in this psalm. And the first is in verse 9. So Psalm 31 and verse 9, it says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eyes consume with grief, my soul, my belly. My life is spent with grief, my years with sighing. My strength fails me because of my iniquity. My bones are consumed." Now, David is already at this point had some years of dealing with the results of his sin, the consequences of his sin, right? Now, he'd been forgiven, he'd been pardoned, you know, in the sense that his life had been spared, but he had trouble, right? He had intense, it seems, a physical sickness. We can see that from a couple of the Psalms, and also those around him, right, started to look down upon him. He kind of lost his reputation. They seemingly forsook him, right? And instead of kind of looking for another to take his place. And, you know, sometimes when you read the story of Absalom, you think, how can the nation so easily turn to someone else, right? How could that happen? But this almost seems like a part of the judgment that David experienced, you know, to lose where he lost his reputation, his strength, he became very weak. And it seemed like the people were just saying, you know, maybe we need to look to someone else just because of what he's lost and, you know, what he's going through. You know, maybe we need to look for another leader. And, you know, maybe they thought, well, hey, it's right. It makes sense that his son should take over in this time of weakness, right? Maybe David doesn't have what it takes to lead us anymore. And then, right, another thing that gives us some context is verse 21. So Psalm 31, verse 21, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city." Now, this thought of strong city, Pastor Bailey, in his commentary, says that this is referencing David's experience at Mahanaim. Now, that's the city where, you know, after fleeing Jerusalem, he was given a provision by his friends. We'll look at that more in a minute. But it's that context of where we can place this psalm in his life of later on, And really, it's a psalm of God's mercy to David. Right? And it's a lesson that David learned in his life to trust in the mercy of God. Right? No matter the battle or the danger or the trouble, is that he realized the place to look to is God's mercy, is God as a refuge. And it's like David always came back to that place and just, he put himself at the mercy of God. And, you know, whether it was running for Saul or, you know, becoming king and facing the enemies that he had to face, you know, or even after his sin, he learned to come to God. And, you know, whether he felt like he deserved it or not, he said, "Lord, I'm just coming and trusting in your mercy." And so that when David came and he was fleeing Jerusalem from his son and the priest brought the ark, he said, "No, I'm not taking that with me." Right? That, you know, he said, "Take it back." He wasn't about to use the greatest symbol of God's presence as a form of protection, right? So that the people wouldn't pursue him. You know, he wasn't going to use it for his own benefit. He had kind of already, that was a lesson he learned with Uzzah, right? With the ark, is that you have to have a reverence and respect for God's presence. And so he said this to him. I'll read this from the ESV. It's 2 Samuel 15 and verse 25. It says, "The king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place.'" You know, if I find favor, if God shows me mercy as I look to him, he'll bring me back into his dwelling place, right? And now that dwelling place, that's a natural place, right? He'll bring me back to Zion, to the city, right? To the dwelling place of God. But in one sense, he wasn't saying, you know, like God will bring him back into his dwelling place. He had a dwelling place. It was the presence of God. It was his mercy. That was his hiding place, his dwelling place that he was very familiar in. To me, this epitomizes why David was restored. Because that question is a tough nut to crack. Why was David restored compared to what he did versus other people and what they did? Right? Not everyone comes, well, few come back from what David did, of murder and adultery and all of that. Right? He made it when Saul didn't, in that sense. But, you know, what we can understand is David sought to do what was pleasing to the Lord, and then he trusted in his mercy. Right? And God showed him favor, not just because of David, but because of who God is. Now, here's someone casting themselves on the mercy of God, and he met with David. And we see that message in this psalm. You know, Psalm 31, in starting in verse 1, it says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thy ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my strong rock, a house of defense to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." And so here's David declaring God to be his strong rock, a house of defense. And it kind of brings us back to the formative years where he was fleeing from Saul in the wilderness, right? And for years, he didn't have any permanent home. He didn't himself have a fortress to hide in. He didn't have a fortified city to hide in, but he had a wilderness, right? Full of rock formations and canyons and, you know, but even with that, it was a close thing, right? The army of Saul would be on one side of the mountain and David's army on the other, and he'd be crying out, "Lord, hide me. Blind the eyes of his scouts who are out looking for us, trying to find us." But, you know, what David declares so often is, you know, "Lord, it's not any mountain. It's not any city or any fortress that saved me. It was you. You were that mountain. You were that fortress, that rock of defense." Right? When trouble came, he learned to run to that rock. You know, and that became a way of life for David, and that's how God led him. But later on, you know, especially after he fell ill, he faced a lot of voices, right? After the fall, and he was sick and you know, taken to a place of weakness. He was suffering because of the judgments that God allowed. You know, and there were many who wanted to see David fail utterly, right? To just come to an end. Now we can see that in going on to Psalm 31, verse 4, where David's crying out, "Lord, pull me out of the net that they've laid for me, for you are my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed me. O Lord God of truth, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord." And so David was experiencing the net or the traps of the enemy. It's like people were out trying to trip him up, trap him, right? Make him, you know, make a mistake. And this was not just the nations, like other nations around him. It was his own people in his own nation. Maybe they're trying to orchestrate a situation where David's weakness would be exposed, you know, try and force him out of his position or something. And we see this, verse 11, "I was a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel." All right, what a low place David came to, that he was brought to by the Lord. Now, God was working in David's heart. He was doing a deep work of repentance and restoration. But the reproach was very intense for David. You know, it wasn't just his enemies, it was personal friends. Maybe they'd once walked with him, but now they avoided him. Or they used to seek him out as the great king, the strong king over Israel and Judah. But instead of, you know, now talking about his greatness as a king, it's almost like they're talking about it in past tense. Like, well, he used to be great. And now he's saying, like, they're talking to me like I'm already dead. Like I'm out of their mind. I'm a broken vessel. And it's like in their mind, they were already just looking to someone else, looking to another. And so what did he do? Well, he did what he was accustomed to do all of his previous time. He committed himself to the just one, to the merciful one. And so he did so with those iconic words we read in verse 5 that the Lord himself quoted on the cross, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." You know, it's really awesome when you consider David and how he's a type of Christ. Even in this reproach, even in, you know, that he's going through because of his own actions, here's the Lord quoting from him and, you know, calling himself the Son of David. But that in itself is a message for us. Right? David had strengths, and he had a weakness that almost destroyed him, right? Almost destroyed all the good things that he had done. But, you know, all of us also have strengths and weaknesses, right? We have victories and sometimes we have failures. But what's the key? Well, I think it lies in the spirit of David, that he had a wholehearted reliance upon the Lord, where at the end of the day, whether he was in the high place or the low place, whether he was in victory or defeat, he would say, "Lord, you are the strength of my life. Lord, I'm in your hand. If it's blessing, it's because of you. If it's trouble, you're going to be my deliverance. And Lord, I'm just putting my life in your hands." See, that's a heart and that's a spirit that God can use and that he wants to meet with and visit and protect. We see it expressed again, verses 15 and 16, where David says, "My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those that persecute me." Verse 16, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant and save me for thy mercy's sake." You know, this is the cry to God that matters, right? That matters to him, that in trouble, we just commit ourselves into his hand, but also that solution that we're looking for, verse 16, Oh, make your face to shine upon me. It's saying, Lord, let me know the light of your presence once again, because your presence is my hiding place. It's my life. You know, the light of his presence, really, it's the greatest thing we can experience this side of heaven, is the light of his presence. And that's why the greatest blessing in Israel, right, is the priestly blessing, as it says in Numbers 6:24, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, and the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. Be gracious. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. At the end of the day, that's the only thing that matters. And the thing is we can be on a mountaintop or we can be in a valley. We can have victories. We can have defeats. And that blessing can still apply if the presence of the Lord is our all in all, if it's the light of his countenance and his face that matters, then we can live in the blessing of the Lord, his face. And that was so often the cry of the psalmist in general, all right? Another psalm, Psalm 80 and verse 19, where he's crying out, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's where salvation comes. It's not because we get just an answer to our problem, or we get the answer to our, you know, a provision of finances or this or that, or a victory or overcoming an enemy. The true victory, Lord, cause your face to shine, your presence. If your presence is with me, I'll do it. And that's what Moses prayed. Lord, I know you have promises, you have a promised land, but if your presence doesn't go with me, don't bring me up. That's what matters. Lord, if you're walking with me, cause your face to shine, we'll be saved. Now, this is fully expressed, this thought of God's presence in his hiding place. Back in Psalm 31 and verse 19, this is how David expresses it. He says, oh, how great is thy goodness, which you have laid up for them that fear thee, and which you have wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. You will keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Now, here's the blessing, but also here's our part. Right? There's a laying up in store of the goodness of God in great quantities that gives us faith, that gives us hope in every situation. But what's our part? That it's laid up for those who fear and those who trust, who fear and trust. Now, this Hebrew word for fear, it doesn't necessarily mean a, you know, a terror or a dread, but instead it speaks of a reverence or an awe, a holy respect. You know, it's the kind of fear that draws you closer to God, not drives you away from him, right? It's not that we want to come near something that we're terrified of, but it's a reverence. And it's kind of like the thought of maybe an apprentice, right, with a master craftsman, kind of just a natural illustration, right? He doesn't fear his master. Well, he might fear him if he just disregards whatever he says and does his own thing. And he might fear a little slap on the head or something like that. But really, you know, the apprentice, he watches the master craftsman with awe, with respect. He wants to learn everything he can to produce something himself that's going to honor his master, so that he can say, I was trained by so-and-so. I learned everything from him. Right, that's the reverence, that's the awe, the respect. And that's what commands blessing. That's what brings us into the blessing, the store that's laid up of the goodness of God for those who have an awe and respect of him, but also a trust, right? Those who trust. And that's what we've seen with David, right? That trust is required to be hidden in the secret of his presence. And it's that same expression, Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit. you know, that need for a trust, a commitment. Now, I've never personally been skydiving. I've always secretly wanted to. I thought that would be fun, but I've never done it myself. But I think we can understand it requires a serious amount of trust. I'm trusting in whoever folded up this parachute. And I'm trusting that this parachute is going to hold together. It's going to come out and it's going to hold me up until I get to the ground. Right? And so that skydiver, when he leaps out of the plane, he does that because he has full trust and complete trust in that parachute. I hope he does. Anyway, there's no half trust, right? It's a full commitment. Into thy hands, parachute, I'm committing myself that you're going to hold me up. But in one sense, we're called to commit our lives to the one who is sure and steadfast, who leads us within the veil into his presence. There can't be a half commitment. It can't be, Lord, I'm going to follow you, but I've got my own backup plan and I've got my own way too. You know, really, it's to be an expression of our lives of trust. Lord, I'm going to fully trust in you. Because it says, who trust in thee before the sons of men. Right? People are to look at our lives and to say, there goes someone who trusts in their God. And the Lord will orchestrate situations to help people understand that we are people who trust. But let that be said of us. Amen. Now, the outcome of this situation that David's experiencing is God's provision. And we see that in verse 21. Back in Psalm 31 and verse 21, we read this earlier, but blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. I mentioned that this is a reference to Mahanaim, right? And where he fled from Jerusalem, virtually the whole country has risen up against David. And he has a little group of those who are in the city. And, they're fleeing from Jerusalem. The country sided with his son because they're looking for some more dynamic leadership or something. But God prepares a place of provision. And three groups of people are there to meet David and to take care of him, to provide for him. I thought it was interesting. We won't turn there, but it's in 2 Samuel chapter 17. And there's three groups or three people. The first one, his name is Shobi, and he is an Ammonite. Now, if you read earlier, David was at war with the Ammonites, right? He fought against them. They did some not nice things to Israel. But here it is, an Ammonite leader is coming to his aid. And then there's a second man named Maker. I don't know if I'm saying it. Maker. But what's interesting about him is that he was loyal to Saul. Go figure that. He was one who took care of Saul's son, Mephibosheth. You can kind of look that up in scripture. And so here is someone loyal to the previous guy that he took over, and he's the one caring for David. And then there's a man named Barzillai, and he's a wealthy Israelite from Gilead, from the other side of Jordan. But the point is that David's provision comes from very unlikely sources, but it was a result of his willingness to be placed totally into the hands of God. Lord, I'm not going to look to some natural means of protection. And that's what it would have been if he had taken the ark with him. Well, this physical object is going to be my protection. But he knew that that was not looking to the Lord and trusting in him. Instead, he said, Lord, I'm just placing myself. Lord, I'm committing myself to you. And you're going to sustain me. You're going to protect me. And God took care of him at Mahanaim and also in the story. But another reference to Mahanaim can be seen in Psalm 23. And it's often thought that, you know, when he's talking in verse 5, you've prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies, that this was the experience at Mahanaim, right? So David was being pursued by his enemies, but God prepared a table in the wilderness. And it was former enemies and outsiders who were feeding him, who sustained him. But even more than that, it was God's presence. Right? God fought for him. Because the word Mahanaim, it actually means a double camp, a camp of two. And Mahanaim, that was actually the place in Genesis 32 where Jacob, it talks about how he met the angels of the Lord. And it's really the place of two camps or two armies. But in this instance, it's the army of man being directed by the army of God. And it's the army of God that fights. And the Lord certainly fought for David. In fact, this is unique in Scripture. I mean, it's like fantasy almost, how God defeated his enemies. Because, right, as the two armies were facing, it wasn't David's men that overwhelmed Absalom's army. It was God. Because look at what it says in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 8. For the battle was scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Have you ever noticed that or thought about what that means? I'm not really sure how that worked. But somehow, more of Absalom's army was destroyed in the woods than by the swords of David's men. That's one we want to say, Lord, how did that work when we get to heaven? But what that meant for Israel was that when word got back to them of the battle, they realized we were on the wrong side. Right? They had chosen what looked good to their eyes in Absalom. Like there wasn't a flaw in Absalom and his body and his outer appearance from the top of his head to his feet. And he had beautiful flowing hair. Like that's what the Bible says. But they looked at the outward and they didn't look at the heart and they didn't inquire of the Lord. But David was preserved because he made the presence of God his hiding place. And that's our pattern. Now, this psalm closes with an exhortation. So I'll just read these closing verses. And verses 23 and 24, Psalm 31. It says, "O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful, and he plentifully rewards the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord." You know, those that love the Lord are to take courage. Now, we can be discouraged when we see the wicked and the proud, and they get away with things, at least from our perspective. Lord, why do you let them get away with that? Saying those things, doing those things, you know, and they seemingly live a blessed life, right? And we're like, Lord, I don't know. I don't understand. Explain it to me. One psalmist really was struggling. Lord, explain this to me. Then it says he went into the house of God. Then he understood. You know, God must have really met with him and, you know, had to show him from his perspective, oh, there is an end for the wicked. And that's what David is declaring here. The Lord, there comes a day when the Lord plentifully rewards the proud doer. You know, ultimately, the wicked is rewarded according to their works. And it says plentifully, fully. There's not one work. There's not one proud word that they speak that won't be forgotten. All right, so we leave that in the hands of the Lord. But here's what can encourage us. Neither will our steps of faith, our steps where we trust in God, where we commit ourselves to him, where we devote ourselves to following his pathway. We are to be of good courage because as we're faithful to place our trust in the Lord, he will most certainly strengthen our heart and he'll preserve us, all we who hope in the Lord. So let's follow the example of King David in making God and his presence our hiding place, because that is the place of preservation. Let's make him our rock, our fortress, and he will be with us at all times, especially in our times of need. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your example to us, Lord. We thank you of your word. We thank you for how we see, Lord, how David met you in his times of need, Lord, and that pattern of how he put himself into your mighty hands of mercy. And Lord, we just pray that you would even help us today to follow in that pattern, that Lord, we would follow you wherever you would lead us. Lord, that Lord, we know that that path grows brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. But Lord, we're asking that you would lead us into a life and a practice of committing ourselves into the mighty hand of God. Oh, Lord, that we would rest in you, that we would trust in you, that we wouldn't put our trust in any other, that we wouldn't, Lord, have the source of our strength or our backup plan in any other thing, but that we would trust in you and rest in you. And Lord, we thank you for your promises that you fight for us, that you'll be our shield. Lord, that we can be encouraged and take hope, Lord, and take confidence and take courage that you will be with us. Oh, Lord, we just trust in you today. We make that our declaration. Lord, you are our salvation. You're our place. You're our source of life. You're our hiding place. In the storm, we come to the rock. Oh, do that beautiful and perfect work in us. Oh, Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.